We're closing up our series, When Christians Have Conflict, which means that after today, we're not going to have any more conflict, right? Of course not. But it means after today, we've got to know how to work through these, doesn't it? We've got to know how to respond, how to work through it. We've seen that the desire for greatness, the desire for relative greatness, that is the root of all human conflict. And you may be sitting there saying, Adam, I don't care about greatness. You know, I don't have any pretense of trying to be the greatest. Fine, you know, sure. But don't you see every time that we fight over whose vision of the way things are going to be wins out? Every time we fight over whose interpretation of what happened or failed to happen, every time we argue about whose conviction is better, what are we doing? We're arguing about greatness, aren't we? Relative to one another, who's higher, who's more right. So it's this desire to be greatest within us. And Jesus says it's not just a few steps to handle conflict a little bit better. He says you need a new heart. You need an utterly new way of going about life altogether. We've seen that Jesus says that reconciliation is so central to this idea of this reality of having a new heart, that if you as a Christian claim or declare or assert that you have experienced the reconciliation of the gospel in your heart, that you've experienced that between you and God, and then you go and you are not willing to engage in reconciliation with other people, Jesus says if you do that, your church has to do something so radical and drastic to get your attention to see that those two things cannot go together. You cannot claim to have experienced reconciliation with God and then live in persistent, unresolved, ongoing conflict with your brothers and sisters. So your church, these are the steps of Matthew 18. This is what we always point to with Matthew 18. Go directly, take somebody else along, take it to the church. Treat them as an outsider because you are being an outsider if you do this. All right. The steps of Matthew 18. They're not lifetime punishment. They mean still love. Right? Jesus always loved the pagans and the tax collectors. They're not lifetime punishment. They're meant to be rehabilitative, to drive you back to the gospel, back into the church. And the reason why it's not lifetime punishment is what we're going to see today. The reason why this is not about kicking somebody out permanently. It can't be that. Because of Matthew 18, 21 through 35. All right, we said there's significant material that comes before and after the steps in Matthew 18. We saw the stuff that came before. Today we're going to look at the material that comes after. Today we're looking at forgiveness and reconciliation. Right, what this series is all about, even more than conflict, this is about forgiveness and reconciliation. I heard a sermon a little while ago by the same title. It was so helpful that we today are largely going to follow the same pattern of thought. We're going to see, number one, the significance of forgiveness, right? The significance, the importance of it, why we have to forgive. We're going to see, number two, the pieces of forgiveness, right? The components, the parts, the pieces of forgiveness. And we're going to see, number three, the resources for forgiveness. When you see how challenging, how all-encompassing forgiveness is, you are going to sit there and wonder, well, how in the world do we do that? It's number three, the resources, the power, how we go about it. This is the close of the chapter. What forgiveness is, how you do it, why it's 100% crucial that you do. The significance, the pieces, the resources. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. I invite you to read it with me. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Well, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged. I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt, and he let him go. Three things. He took pity on him, he canceled the debt, and he let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees, begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And Jesus says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." If someone reads this passage just on its own, the end sometimes really troubles people. Jesus says that if someone does not forgive, he will be thrown not just in jail, but did you catch this? Be tortured. If you don't forgive, you're going to be thrown into jail and you're going to be tortured. And so some people wonder, well, that seems kind of harsh. It seems kind of mean just because you don't forgive. Why would he say that? Did Jesus really say that? It's unfair to us. It seems unfair. It seems bothersome. Unfortunately, we have been able to build up to this over the last few weeks, especially last week with the metaphor about drowning. And so we've seen that Jesus is not against using metaphors, you know? He's not against using metaphors, not against using strong language to communicate the seriousness of reconciling for his people. But still, here, Jesus says to us, if you don't forgive, you, modern day Christian, if you don't forgive, verse 35, you are deserving of eternal punishment for that. That's what he's saying. The metaphor is pointing to an even starker reality. Unless you forgive, eternal punishment awaits. And so you may be wondering, and it would be fair if you did, well, that doesn't really sound like the gospel, does it? I mean, we say in here every week, if you've been here, every week we say you're standing before God, whether eternal reward or eternal punishment, you're standing before God is not based on what you do or don't do. It's not based on your religious performance, how well you meet the standard. No, it's based what? It's based on what Jesus did for you. Right? And so this sort of doesn't sound like the gospel, does it? How can Jesus say whether you and I receive eternal punishment is based on whether or not I forgive somebody else? How can he say that? Well, here's why. Take two trees. Right? Two trees. I remember the first time I heard this metaphor. It is so powerful. Let's say you have two apple trees. All right. And September rolls around, or October, sometime in the autumn, the fall rolls around, and of these two apple trees, one of them produces a whole bunch of apples, and the other one produces nothing. Can you imagine that? An apple tree produces no apples when it's time for the harvest. And so you see that. What would your response be? Would your response be to go up to that apple tree and say, "I can't believe you didn't produce any apples. I'm going to cut you down and kill you. Just because you didn't produce any apples, I'm going to make sure you die." Would that be what you do? No, what would you do? You would say, "Ah, this apple tree has not produced any apples. It's already dead. It's already dead." If one of the trees produces a whole bunch of fruit, you know it's alive because look, it's making apples. And if the other one doesn't produce any fruit, it's because it has no life in it. It has already died. Jesus is saying that's exactly what forgiveness is. If you forgive, it is a sign that you have experienced his forgiveness, that he has already made you alive. And this is the fruit in your life as you forgive other people. And if you are utterly unable, unwilling to forgive somebody for whatever they've done to you, he's not going to come and just kill you just for that. What's he going to say? You don't have spiritual life in you because you are not willing to forgive. A parable was meant to take common elements, right? Things that the people would have encountered in everyday life. And this scenario, you've got servants and you've got debts. This scenario is something people would have experienced all the time, right? They would be able to relate to it, right? One person has a debt and he gets forgiven, and the king's forgiveness alone would have been a little bit of a surprise, right? A little bit of a surprise. But what the parables always do, as they take these common elements, is they then introduce some twist at the end of the story. Some end, some result that nobody would have seen coming. And the king's forgiveness would have been that a little bit. But whenever they got to the part about the first servant not being willing to forgive the second servant, they would have said, no way! There's no way that that would happen. If you were ever forgiven hundreds of thousands of dollars, and actually we'll get into why it's even more than that. But if you were forgiven loads and loads of money, and then somebody owed you $5 and you held them to it, you would never do that. And Jesus is saying, that's exactly the point. If you're not willing to forgive somebody for the little thing that they have done, it is a sign that you have not actually experienced forgiveness for the greater wrong that you have done. Does it sound harsh to say, he didn't forgive, he deserves torture? Does it sound harsh? It's utterly realistic. If you don't forgive, you've never had your debt wiped away, no matter what you claim. Right? Look what else he's saying in the parable. It's not just eternal punishment that's coming for you. Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you're the one who's really in jail. If you don't forgive, you're the one who's really in prison. Going to mix metaphors on you a little bit. There's a man named Frederick Buechner. Frederick Buechner is an American theologian. He once wrote this. Of the seven deadly sins. You remember those? Seven deadly sins. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is perhaps the most fun. Okay? To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come in the future. To savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you have been given and the pain you are going to give back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. You're consuming yourself. You're the one trapped. You're the one in prison if you don't forgive. Whether you forgive someone else or not is a litmus test of where you stand before God. Something very similar happens in Matthew 25. Jesus says in Matthew 25, whatever you don't do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Does he mean you earn your salvation based off your good works? No. What's he saying? He means whenever you close your heart to them, you show your heart is already closed to me. It's a litmus test. Either you're claiming to have the gospel, but you're really blocking its implications in your life, or you're claiming to have the gospel and you've never really had it. In the first place, you're kidding yourself. It's why it's so serious. The significance of forgiveness. The significance, the importance of whether or not you are willing to reconcile with somebody you have a grievance against. Some of us have people in our lives that we are mad at, and you don't even realize it. You just kind of avoid it. You try not to bring it up. You try not to think about them. You just don't spend too much time around them. You don't realize you're actually simmering against them. And others of us have people in your life that you are mad at, and you know it full well, right? You know you're mad at them. Perhaps somebody that we are upset with, we're not upset with them quite yet. It's just a little irritation. It's just a little nuisance. They're just a little bothersome to us. And so we just stay away from them a little bit more often. We wouldn't say we're angry at them. We just keep them at arm's length. Or maybe there's nobody right now, but there will be one day. It's for every single one of us. We're all going to need this. Forgiveness is not, well, I'll just act like everything's fine. I'll just keep my distance and say everything is okay. See, I don't need punishment, Jesus. No, forgiveness is something far more than that. And for that, we need to see, number two, what forgiveness is. these three pieces. The parable is masterful. Jesus gives us the three parts of forgiveness in narrative form. He doesn't just give us a how-to list of how to forgive. He gives a story. Look how the king forgave. Verse 27. Jesus took pity on him. He canceled the debt and let him go. Three things. First part, if you're going to forgive, you have to take pity on the person who has wronged you. Now, this word to take pity is a very loaded word in the Bible. And it's not just a generic, well, feel sorry for them a little bit. And it's not condescending. I'm up here and I pity you because you're down here. It's have compassion. It's have pity on them. Literally, it means to have your heart go out to somebody else, to have your heart go out to them. And fortunately, our idiom in English really matches up very well with the idea in the Greek. What does it mean to have your heart go out to somebody? It means you identify with them. It means you put your heart in their life, their situation, their body, their shoes, and you feel something of what they feel in that situation. To have pity means that you deliberately do the internal work of reminding yourself how very much you have in common with the person that has done this thing to you. How very much you have in common with them. You empathize with them. And that is not the thing your heart wants to do on its own. You want to do the exact opposite by our natural selves. Your heart wants to accentuate the differences, to villainize them, to emphasize the otherness. I would never do that. That's what your heart wants to do. And if you're going to avoid the jailhouse of your own anger and unforgiveness, you have to do the hard work of realizing, I'm really so very much the same. The only way that you can stay bitter at somebody is by caricature. You know what a caricature is? Those cartoon artists, they draw a picture of you or somebody else, and they always pick a few certain features, and they throw those out of proportion. Right? Makes it entertaining. You grossly exaggerate the ears or the nose or the chin or whatever it is. But you exaggerate a certain feature. You use caricature. And so somebody lies to you. Right? Let's say that. Somebody lies to you and you can't believe it. And somebody asks you, well, why did they do it? And you say, because they're just a liar. Because that's just what they do. Just the way she is. Liar. Do you ever lie? Have you ever lied? You say, yeah, I've lied a few times. Why? Why did you lie? Well, it's complicated. You know? There's a context. There's a situation. I normally don't do that, but in this situation, it made sense. Just kind of shade it a little bit. But you never say about yourself, well, I'm just a liar. All the time. That's just all that I do. You don't caricature yourself. You realize you're a human being. You're three-dimensional. You have context. There's nuance. There's situations. You're not monolithic. You see how different that is from, well, she's just a liar. We use character. We exaggerate a certain feature. To have your heart go out to somebody else is to deliberately refuse to engage in that kind of thinking. To stop it. To cut it off at its source. You can't caricature somebody else. You have to have your heart go out if you want to avoid the jail of your own anger. There's a man named Miroslav Wolf. He wrote, forgiveness flounders when I exclude them, when I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners. I refuse to remember that they are human as well. They have context. They're three-dimensional. Right? They're not monolithically bad. And I exclude myself from the community. I forget that I do that too. You can only stay mad at somebody when you feel superior to them. I'm up here, you're down here. I never do things just like that. There's always a reason why you always do things like that. Greatness. The heart desire for greatness. You need a new heart. You can only stay mad at somebody by caricature. Second piece. Jesus says that the king canceled the debt. If you're going to forgive, you have to realize the size of this servant's debt. And this is, to me, kind of an entertaining part of the parable. Everyone agrees, no matter which scholar you read, everyone agrees that this figure of 10,000 talents was an utterly astronomical figure. All right, okay, so a denarius, and this comes up later down in the passage, a denarius was one day's wage for the average worker. So the average salary would be about 300 denarii, right? How much the average worker could make in a year, annual salary. And so 10,000 denarii, 10,000, not talent, 10,000 denarii would be about someone's lifetime earnings. How much you could make over the course of your life, 10,000 denarii. And here's the thing. One talent was equivalent to 10,000 denarii. One talent was how much you could make over the course of your whole life, and how much did the first servant owe? 10,000 talents. Not 10,000 denarii, 10,000 talents. How much you could make in 10,000 lifetimes is how much this person owes. It's literally hundreds of billions of dollars in today's currency. There are even a few who suggest that in today's money, it would hit $1 trillion. 10,000 lives worth. Now, when you think of servant, when you and I think of servant, what do we think of? We think of Alfred the butler, don't we? Or a gardener, a chauffeur, a cook. How could someone like that lose hundreds of billions of dollars? How could someone like that lose maybe $1 trillion of their master's money? How could they do it? The answer? That's not what this person was. This servant is not a cook or a chauffeur. Likely, Jesus is indicating it's a satrap. It's an under king. It's a regional governor, a vassal. Servant would mean a king under the emperor, one of the regional lords. And it's how emperors, how ancient empires worked, these local rulers. And so if that ruler lost that much money, it would have actually threatened the welfare of the king's rule itself. And the king would have every right to come in with his military and seize all the assets of that region and say, we're going to use all of this, your extended household, to pay me back, to protect the empire. What they would have had the right to do. And Jesus says the king does not do that. He cancels the debt and forgives. How do you do it if we're not talking about money? When somebody wrongs you, there is a loss either of reputation or of opportunity, something you will never get back again, but there's a real debt. Maybe not monetary, but you feel it, don't you? They owe you. And there are only two things you can do about it. You can try to make them pay. You gossip about them. You slander about them. It's always under the guise of, let me warn you about this person's reputation. Let me help you out so they don't do the same thing to you. But really, we're just being mean to them. Being mean to them maybe in person, we're withdrawing our friendship. Or at the very least, you root for them to fail. You hope they get caught, everything comes to light. You hope they have a bad life, and you rejoice when it happens. You savor the feast of what they've done. And if they start to suffer, you feel like you've succeeded in that. You make them pay. What's the only alternative? You pay. What do you mean, I pay? When you pay, when you refuse to slice them up in reputation, when you refuse internally or externally to root for their downfall, you have opportunity to get back at them. You want to berate them. You want to gossip about them. You want to root against them, and you refuse to do it. You eat it yourself. You refuse to replay all the tapes of what they've done to you. You cut off the oxygen of self-centeredness. You cut it off at its source. You may come up repeatedly, but every single time you refuse to engage in that kind of thinking, what it means to cancel the debt. Third thing, when you do that, you let them go. Some of us, when somebody has wronged us, and we've seen it happen one or two other times, we get back at them by saying, well, I want to protect other people from them. And so I'm going to just spread the word about what they've done to me, not to protect myself, but for the sake of justice. So they don't keep doing that to other people. And there may come a time and place for that, but you see what Jesus is saying? Until you are willing to let him go, to let her go, to get to a point where you genuinely, really have goodwill towards them, you are not the person to bring about justice in their life. You're not qualified. You've got to got to wait and let somebody else do it. You know, the other servants realize what the first one has done, and they don't solve it themselves. They don't go to him and beat him and throw him in jail. What do? They appeal to the king. The king who's already let him go. If you have not let that person go in your inner heart, you were not qualified to pursue justice. It can't be you. You've let him go. It's so hard, isn't it? Forgiveness is so hard. How can you actually do it? Number three, the resources for it. Ultimately, the only way the king could forgive the servant was by bearing the loss himself. And so ultimately, what you need, the only thing you need for forgiveness, is to see that this is the way the king has had compassion on you. This is the compassion of the king for you. These words, to have pity on, that word is by far the word that is used the most often of Jesus' emotional life in the New Testament. His heart went out to them. He saw the crowd. They were helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. He was not willing that they should be lost. So he had compassion on them. And Jesus deliberately uses that word to describe this king who forgave the servant, canceled the debt at infinite risk to his own kingdom. Because we're pointing to the ultimate king. What happened at the cross? At the cross, Jesus Christ identified with you. His heart went out to you. He put himself in your place, literally. He put himself in your spot. He canceled the debt. You owed an infinite amount, and he paid it, not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the cost of his own life. The only way you can do it for others is when you see that this is what he has already done for you. If you read this parable and you think, oh good, I know somebody just like that first servant, you've utterly misunderstood the parable. You've not yet seen the very point Jesus is driving us to make. This parable is all about you and him. You're the first servant. You've been forgiven. Are you willing to see that? Have you seen that? The only way, but always leads to forgiving others. We wrap up not just today, but the last 3 weeks. We have conflict. It comes from our heart desire to justify ourselves, to make ourselves look better relatively than somebody else. Jesus gives us the steps to handle that. Go directly. Stop talking about them behind their back. Go directly. Take somebody else along. Bring it to the church. Involve the church. But always get to this point where you let go of the other person. First servant choking the other one is so ridiculous because you have a servant acting like judge and king. And the only way you can avoid doing that is when you behold in the eyes of your heart the king and judge who has made himself a servant for you. Let's pray together. Father God, have mercy on us. Help us to see this by your Holy Spirit within us. And would you lead us in mercy and grace into your kingdom and make us a part of it? We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.